Well, while you're being seated, why don't you turn to Numbers 26, and we're going to work through this passage, see what God has for us as we do. This is the third of eight events that take place while Israel is just on the other side of Jericho. If you've been to Israel, you can stand in Jericho, look across the Jordan River out to the plains, the Meribah Plains of present-day Jordan. And the Israelites were back in there somewhere and preparing from the plains of Moab as a staging ground to enter into the land of Canaan. So they're there for a number of months opposite Jericho, and they're not really going to make a move until Moses dies, which isn't until the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is actually about this time. There's a lot of things going on. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. So somehow those are being written as a part of this journey, and things are coming together for the Israelites to finally enter into the promised land. So it had to be quite an interesting time. If you were an Israelite, you know about all the promises given to Abraham, and this is about 1500, 1400 BC. Those promises were given to Abraham about 2000 BC. And the anticipation now that you're the generation that's actually going to go into the promised land. I mean, it's like we're the generation God ordained to be alive in the first half of the 21st century. You know, this is where he has us, which is interesting. But if you were at this moment, that's where God would have you. You'd be poised to enter into the land, and you'd see Jericho. You would hear about Jericho, whether you could see it or not. I don't know. But you've already had enough skirmishes with the Canaanites up to this point to realize that now you're going to Canaanite territory, and this is where the blood and guts are of the Canaanites. So you've had enough experience that you can anticipate somewhat of what you're going to be up against, so you can't fully know. It's kind of like going up against ISIS, you know. You start that war 2 years ago, and you don't quite know what you're up against, and thankfully, apparently, we've been able to wipe out their territory. But you're just not quite ready to know what you're going to face. And that's where the Israelites are. And in the meantime, you know, we have this thing going on where the Moabites and the Midianites are trying to nip at their rear end and, you know, maybe get them cursed or get them compromised in some way to, you know, keep them from coming in. All of this is, it just reminds me of what the spiritual life is like, doesn't it? You know, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the Word of God, and we have our new natures. And yet, please understand that all the forces are arrayed against you. All right? Paul says, spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness in Ephesians chapter 6 are after us. And we have to persevere. We have to endure. We have to be faithful. Men and women of God, and we have to do that all of our lives. You know, God expected that with the Israelites. He expects it with us, and he's equipped us so that we can. But nonetheless, here they are in the plains of Moab, and now the focus of number changes. We kind of move now away from the old generation. They've died off, and a bunch of them died off in the previous chapter. Now we're going to begin to focus on the new generation, who are about ready to emerge into the promised land. So this looks at 38 years later. We see now that the book is going to focus on them forward, going forward now to enter into the land with the taking of the census. And I think the first thing we notice in the chapter is that God is faithful to his own word, so we can rely on it to be true. That seems to be one of the lessons that this chapter holds for us. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, it says the generation of Israelites, those over 20 who had left Egypt before the conquest of the land, it says, then it came about after the plague. Remember, 24,000 had died due to the compromise with the Midianites, that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census, or as Paul has said, a censuses. I like that, Paula, that was cute. Of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' households, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. Now, there's several interesting, fascinating factors we're going to look at as we go through the chapter. So before going into battle against the Midianites that God had commanded at the end of chapter 5, remember he said, I want you to be hostile toward the Midianites. So they were to continually have, you know, incursions in the Midianite camp and the Moabite camp. While that is taking place, God says, let's have a census of the Israelites. And this is more like a military census than it is a population census. And the need for this census is possibly to demonstrate God's faithfulness, that he has preserved the people 40 years later. You know, he's sure, as he promised Abraham, that there would be a posterity going into the land. Sure enough, in spite of all the odds against it, God has preserved it. Now, that could possibly be the reason for this census. And so the Israelites would read about it generations later, and it would remind them of God's faithfulness to them. At the most horrendous times in their history, they could look back at this history and say, yeah, God was faithful. He's going to be faithful again. And a possible another reason is to allow Joshua to plan for the war. I mean, they have a huge 8-year war ahead of them. The whole book of Joshua. A whole another story. And it could be that this census is to prepare Joshua to develop his military plans for the conquest of Canaan. But as the one happened 38 years earlier, you can read about that in chapter 1 when we began the study. This one also is for men 20 years of age, in verse 2 it says, and upward by their father's household, whoever are men of war. Prepare for the military action. Now, we know that at the end of chapter 25 that 24,000 Israelites had died of the plague. God had allowed the plague to make its way through the camp of Israel amongst all those who had compromised themselves with idolatry and the sexual ritual worship related with that. And apparently, out of that 24,000, the last remnants of the last generation that God said would die, died. So apparently by the time they had made their way to the plains of Moab and poised to enter the land, there were still thousands of Israelites who were still alive from the previous generation. And we know some of them were leaders, older leaders, and had sanctioned this compromise with the Midianites. And the plague wiped the rest of them out. Now, with this apparently all done, and the new generation is all that left is left except for three, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, this census is taken to prepare for their future excursions. A guy by the name of Leon Wood calculated if, let's say, over the 38, 40 years, a possibly 1,200,000 of the older generation died. That would be the maximum number that we could apparently come up with. It could have been less than that. But we'll run with that number. Died over 38 years. That would mean that there was an average of 85 funerals per day in the wilderness. Now, of course, there were some occasions when thousands died all at one time. So you weren't necessarily having those every day. We know from from 25:9, for instance, that 23,000 died in one day, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, from this plague. So, an interesting thought, and we'll come back to those numbers in a moment because the chapter's filled with numbers. So, starting in verse 3 through verse 51, we see the census being taken, and again, showing God's faithfulness to his own word so that we can rely on it to be true. And if you just do an observation, each of the tribes are mentioned in the chapter. Then the number of the warrior Israelites who are available in that tribe are also mentioned. So we have the tribe of Reuben in verse 5, and in verse 7 we see there are 43,730 men 20 years of age and older who are able to fight. Now the highest age, of course, is going to be 60. Because God ordained that would be the case at this point. So we have a robust young army of men and seasoned leaders over those men prepared to enter. It's interesting that God did not prepare his nation to go fight the Canaanites with 80 to 100-year-old men. It's interesting. God is a God of purpose and timing. Everything is according to his timing and purpose. He's omniscient. He sees the end from the beginning. So everything works out in accordance with his plan in perfect timing. And that's true of your life and mine as well. It's true all the time. And so Moses again counted the men in verse 4. It says, and now take the census from 20 years of age and upward as the Lord commanded Moses. And so they begin the census. And you can look at each of the tribes. I'll just sketch it for you. In verse 12 is the tribe of Simeon. And in verse 14 it says there's 22,200. And you can see the same for the tribe of Gad starting in verse 15, the tribe of Judah starting in verse 19, the tribe of Issachar starting in verse 23, Zebulun in verse 26, Joseph in verse 28, Ephraim in verse 35, Benjamin in verse 38. Then we have Dan in verse 42, the tribe of Asher in verse 44, and Naphtali in verse 48. And then notice verse 51. These are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, these warriors, 601,730. So the census is taken, and the primary, again, purpose for this, I think, at least practically speaking, was military and to organize the nation as they prepare for the battles ahead. So let me just kind of highlight a few observations from verses 3 to 51. One of those would be that the tribe of Simeon, for instance, if you compare numbers from the first chapter and numbers with this chapter, the first census 38 years earlier and this census, we see that Simeon lost 37,100 warriors. Zimri, in chapter 25, was a Simeonite. Remember, he was a leader of the tribe of Simeon, and he was one of the guys that, he was the guy that brought the Midianite woman into the camp of Israel right under Moses' nose. And I'm taking it from that, that apparently many of the warriors of the tribe of Simeon had compromised themselves along with Zimri's influence and were a part of the, large part of the death that related to the plague in the previous chapter. And then the tribe of Gad, if you compare their numbers in both chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 26, they lost about 5,150 warriors. Judah gained about 1,900. Issachar gained about 9,900. So it's interesting to compare the numbers, and I think I gave you a chart in your notes that I got off the internet that lays that all out. Issachar gained about 9,900. So when you compare the census, it demonstrates that God could still fulfill his promise to the patriarchs, even though the promise was delayed due to Israel's failures. Delay doesn't tie God's hands up from accomplishing his purpose. He'll just work with whatever is given to him, but because he's sovereign, he can orchestrate in such a way to accomplish his purposes. Now, Dr. Ryrie, in one of his books, mentions that the total number of adult males in total, from the first census to this census, had decreased by only 1,820. So over the 40 years, there was a decrease of 1,820 warriors, which still positioned Israel with its full strength to enter into Canaan. It says in verse 51, again, those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. So they're about 1,820 warriors short 38 years later. That's pretty good, I would think. And then you'll notice in verse 20, it says the descendants of Judah are from his son Shelah, and the two sons, Perez and Zerah, verse 20, who Judah had with his daughter-in-law, you remember Tamar, her husband died, we're going to see Ur in a moment, and then his brother, Onan, was supposed to fulfill the obligation to the family, and he didn't. And so she ended up hoodwinking Judah and was pregnant with his two sons, who were twins, Perez and Zerah. What's interesting is that Perez is the forefather of David. It's through Perez family that David is connected, and of course Jesus, and of course all the tribe of Judah, all the way back to Judah himself. And to have that reminder here is interesting. And you can read about Perez's line in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. She too and Boaz are also connected to Perez's line. And then she has Obed, who is David's grandfather. And of course, Obed has Jesse. And so you have this lineage connected to Judah, and it's named right here in verse 20. The death toll is amazing, as I said. 38 years, 365 days a year, 1,387 days, 1,000,000, nearly 200,000 deaths meant, again, as we mentioned to you, that there were about 86 funerals a day. And somebody even went and calculated it, divided by 24 means 3 to 4 people died every hour on average. Interesting. So death was a part of their wilderness wandering. It was in their face constantly, reminding them of what God's judgment was. And as God cleaned house and began to orchestrate and prepare his people for the next stage in the outworking of his plans. There's something else interesting in these in verses 3 through 51. There are three groups of people mentioned, which I found interesting. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, Moses mentions Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He says Dathan and Abiram, who were called by the congregation, who contended against Moses and against Aaron and the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah. When that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so they became a warning. Did you get all the detail in that? I mean, it's almost like we have the whole story in detail again. Just as if Moses wanted to knock it into their memory. Don't forget this. So while numbering the warriors from each of the tribes in these verses, special mention is made of these two Reubenites. And Abiram. And I think they're mentioned because they act contrary to God. Contrary to God. They wanted to take over the priesthood and wipe Aaron out and take it over and then lead new worship of the people in a different direction. And of course, God dealt with that coup. And then in verse 19, we're dealing with the tribe of Judah. I mentioned to you Ur. Notice it says in verse 19, the sons of Judah who were Ur and Onan, but Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Well, there's more to the story than that. If you read Genesis chapter 38, Ur was Judah's firstborn. And it says in Genesis 38 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. That's all you have. We have no other details given. Only that he was wicked. And it was wicked enough that it warranted his untimely death at God's hands. Now that, it's interesting because that word wicked is the word that means something deserving of divine judgment. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 6 when it says the population's thoughts were evil continually, which meant that evil in sense of deserving divine justice. It's the same word used about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 when it says that the people were wicked, evil. In other words, it's the word that means deserving of divine justice, not that they were just evil in their character. So whatever I like that name. What's your name? What's your name? That's his name. Whatever he was doing was deserving of divine justice. Now, Onan, his brother, was willing to use the custom of marrying the elder brother's widow in order to carry on his elder brother's posterity. He was very willing to do that with Tamar. But apparently he only wanted to do it to have her sexually to gratify himself. But not to raise up a child through that relationship, because while he was having relations with her, he decided, the text says, to spill his seed on the ground. Pretty graphic. He wasn't willing to fulfill that obligation, but to sexually gratify himself. And it says God took his life also. So both Ur and Onan fought against the plan of God in some way. So like with Dotham and Korah and Abiram, who apparently were contrary to God, here Ur and Onan were in conflict with God. They created a conflict. And then we have a third couple of guys mentioned. When we get to verse, I believe it's 61, and and we're dealing with the Levites, and we have Nadab and Abihu. So the Levites don't get out of this either. And it says in Leviticus 10:1 that they took their respective fire pans as priests, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered what it says, strange fire before the Lord. Apparently it wasn't a soothing aroma, which we're going to see next week, to the Lord. It was strange fire, and so it smelled differently, if I could put it in those terms. God says, this ain't right. And as Moses stated here in verse 21, what happened? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord, Leviticus 10:2. I don't know what this infraction involves. There's all kinds of thoughts. Some say that they were using coals from a place other than the burnt offering, which was not acceptable. God had made that clear. So it was unauthorized usage. Or some say it was the wrong kind of incense. They offered strange incense, which is what you would offer to false gods. And so they had mixed that false worship with the religious worship, and God condemned them for that. It could be that they were performing an incense offering at the wrong time. They decided, you know, they didn't want to wait. They wanted to get this over with, so they stepped in and with hubris, and God said, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. Or it could have been they entered the Holy Holies at an inappropriate time. They just decided on a whim to do it when they wanted, and that condemned them. Whatever it is, they're confusing God's will. They're confusing His will. So in one case, you can develop a contrast to the will of God, and get yourself in trouble. You can cause conflict with the will of God and get yourself in trouble. Or you can confuse the will of God and get yourself in trouble. In either case, these serve as warnings. Why these three specific episodes? They serve as warnings. Don't be contrary. Don't be in conflict. And don't confuse the will of God. So in each case, they're contending against the will and ways of God. Competing with God by arguing against Him in our attitudes and actions, you know what it'll do? It will place our lives in jeopardy. All throughout the New Testament, we have these warnings about believers who want to contend with God about His will. There's no way of winning. It isn't going to happen. You see, there's no way of winning. Instead of contending, how about cooperating? That's what God's looking for. Don't contend. We grieve and quench the Holy Spirit when we contend with the will of God, creating alternatives by being contrary or bringing conflict because we don't like what God had to say, or performing or causing confusion because we want to kind of blend what we want, what God wants together, and we offer strange fire. I think that's a lesson for us. So God is faithful to His Word. We see that throughout the first 51 verses. In sketched out in these ways, and so we can count on it to be true. Just as true today as it was then. For instance, I'm going to spend eternity with Christ. You know how I know that? Because God's faithful to His Word. That's how I know that. I can pray and God will answer. Now, I may not like some of the answers, but He will answer. You know why? Because God said Cast your care upon me because I care for you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Instead of being anxious, how about praying? I'll hear. The promises are just as valid today for us that God has given as they were then. Now here's the second idea that we get from the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 52. God has allotted to each of us what is necessary to fulfill our calling. He's allotted to each of us what is necessary to fulfill our calling. In 52 to 56, we happen to see what I think might be another purpose for the census, or the censuses. I still like that. It's to discover the size of the tribes so that Moses could allocate territory in the promised land proportionately. The preservation of the nation is a monument to God's faithfulness to his promises concerning Israel. And he gave two basic commands concerning the division of the land. The first one is in verse 54. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. So that's why the numbers, all right? It's going to impact the allotment of the territory. That is, each would get an amount of land corresponding to the size of the tribe. And then in verse 55, secondly, the land shall be divided by lot. I found that fascinating. In other words, the location is going to be chosen by chance, so to speak, possibly by using what's called the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest. And however they use them, that would decide, you know, where the tribe of Issachar is going to be or where the tribe of Judah is going to be. So God has given them an allotment. He's given us an allotment, by the way, according to his calling on our lives, just as he did with the Israelites. He's got a calling for them to enter into the land and take possession of it. That allotment for us is the sum total of our heritage, our personality, the gifts that we have, the talents we possess, the opportunities we're given, the family we grew up in, our life situation as it is. All of that indicates the capacity we have related to our calling in life, which is whatever we do. What is our calling? Whatever we do with the allotment God's given to us. That's our calling in life. Now, we receive that by chance, or should I say by God's choosing, like the Urim and the Thummim. We had nothing to do with it. Just like the Israelites. You know, it's all up to whatever God determines through whatever means he uses. Like Israel, we should take the allotment we've been given and go forward into life with it. To do what? To fulfill our calling. What's that calling? Whatever you do with it. Just be righteous with it. Be righteous with it. You know, people have this funny idea that, you know, God has everything chosen for us. No, he doesn't. Yes, I married Ruth. I'm delighted I married Ruth. But I could have married Valerie. I could have married Sherry. Now, Ruth became the right one when I married her. But it wasn't because God chose her for me. You know, I drive a 2002 SUV. God didn't choose it for me. Yeah, Lexus. 2002 Lexus. God didn't choose. I chose it. You know, I'm free to do it all. But what I'm taking my allotment in life and moving out into life, hopefully with wisdom, with the Word of God, with a commitment to righteousness, with a commitment to enjoy the life God's given me. One of the things we should do with our life is enjoy it. There's nothing godly about not enjoying your life and walking around like a sourpuss because you should hate everything you do because you don't want to like anything on this side of the grave. That's foolish. So we have an allotment in life. The Israelites had an allotment. They're going to go into land, take charge of it. God's going to allot them territory and then do something with it. You see. All right, enough preaching. Finally, numbering the Levites begins in verse 57. The Levites were numbered separately because they didn't have any military soldiers, you see, to participate in warfare. They're overseeing the religious worship of the nation. And we see in verse 62 that there were 23,000 numbered amongst them, every male from the month upward, numbered among the sons of Israel. No inheritance to give them among the sons of Israel. So we have 23,000 who can act as priests. And they're going to be scattered all throughout the whole territory. Their allotment's going to be preserve the worship of God amongst the people of God. And so you'll have Levites living in every tribe. They'll live in cities. They'll have a place to live, but their work will be in Jerusalem. And apparently they had it scheduled, so once a month or so, it was your turn to go to the temple for a week or so, and they would, you know, round robin that and so on. So all the Levites were involved and engaged in Jerusalem, even though they may have lived miles away. By the way, this is 1,000 more than were recorded in the first census. So we got 1,000 more Levites who were able to lead the worship. And then verse 59 says, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and she bore Amram. Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam came through that union, interestingly enough. So Levi moved to Egypt when he was about 50. Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, with his family, the entire entourage, about 70 of them moved to Egypt. And then Moses departed Egypt when he was 80. So it's this census is not like, you know, we have this person and this. There's a big gap in between because we got 430 years when the Israelites were in Egypt. So obviously between Levi and Moses, there's hundreds of years that existed. Then we conclude, the chapter closes in 63 to 65 with a testimony about God's faithfulness, which is what the chapter is all about. All but Caleb and Joshua had died in the wilderness. And here's what it says. And as he had promised, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. God had preserved the nation and would bring her into the land, just as he had guaranteed to the patriarchs 500 years earlier. Amazing. And he did judge the unbelieving generation and still preserve the nation on top of it. Nothing's too big for God. You got something going on in your life today? You have the woe is me syndrome? You know, your God can handle it. Give it to him. You know, give it to him. Let him have it. He can do much more with it than you could anyway. What are you carrying it around for? He's big. He can manage it. So God works. And I think the point of that last section is that God's word was meant to be taken at an at face value, literal, normal way. Why do I say that? That's how Caleb and Joshua understood it 40 years earlier. Well, yeah, God said, go into the land and conquer it. And possess it. Now they took it all literally, right? And 40 years later, they take it literally again. Both the preservation of the nation and the judgment of unbelievers was what God literally said would happen. So take the word of God in an at face value, literal reading of the author's meaning. That's how you study the Bible. So what? Two thoughts. Human disobedience affects the destiny of humans. It sure does. But it doesn't impact the plans of God. God's plans will still be fulfilled. You can agree to participate in the work and the will and the ways of God, but whether you do or not, they're going to be fulfilled. You get to go along for the ride if you want to participate. And you can bring your allotment with you and engage yourself with who you are in the will of God. Either you will flourish if you do, or you will despair if you don't. Up to you. And then secondly, you should regularly take stock of where you're going with your life. Where are you going? Today's going to be over. You're never going to get it again. When this day's over, it's gone. So it's important today to ask yourself where you're going today. And then what you're doing today. And how you are doing it today. How you're living out into the calling of God upon your life. The reason is that all of it given to you by God is your responsibility and no one else's. I got enough of my own responsibility. I don't need yours. I mean, we'll walk alongside one another. We'll bear each other's burdens. We'll pray for one another. We'll deal with each other. But man, we can't live each other's lives. Can't happen. That's something you have to do with what you have been given in life and to move it in a righteous direction. What you accomplish then with what you've been given must have eternal value as God defines it. That's your calling in life. And as I often say to myself, the only thing you're taking with you is your discipleship. That's all you're taking with you on the other side of the grave. Nothing else is your discipleship. What is your discipleship? It's your growth to spiritual maturity. That's what you're taking with you. So as God challenged the Israelites in this chapter, don't contend with him. Don't go into this new endeavor, into the land here that you're going to take over, and then decide in the middle of the battle, you know what, I don't like this. I got a conflict. I'm contrary. I don't like this. And then start contending with me. I'm going to be with you. I've equipped you. I'm going to walk with you. I never said it was going to be easy, and you shouldn't expect it. This is warfare. You don't live in heaven. You live in enemy territory. It's scorched earth policy, believe me. But take what I've allotted to you and do something with it that honors me, and I'll honor you. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this beginning, new beginning for the Israelites. The past is kind of now behind them, and the future's ahead of them, and you've equipped them for what that is, and the census, and the reminders, and all of this stuff is to put them on the right path, to keep them going the right direction, to persevere and endure, just as you've called us to do in our Christian walk. Same parallel. Strengthen us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.